Join me in prayer as we ask God's blessing on the exposition of his word. Oh, Father, we are grateful that we may come to you in worship. For you are a God of all good providence. You are a God of deliverance. You are a God of sustenance. And so as we read your holy scripture this morning, as we search for truth, may we honor and glorify you by rightly dividing this word. May we have hearts that are inclined to your words. May we have minds cohering to your statutes. And may we have bodies willing to apply these precepts into our lives. Father, we ask for application, for we do not want to hear the random words of a man. We want to hear your words. We want them to be applied into our hearts. Father, may we live lives that are transformed by this word. Transform the power of your word. Transformed by the power of the gospel that is at work within us. Father, you are infinite and we are finite. You are divine and we are mere earthly men. And so, Father, as we recognize our handicap, we call upon you to give us understanding so that we may look on your word, apply it to our lives, and be transformed to live according to the image of Christ. And it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. The main thought of Psalm chapter 3 is that because God is our sustainer, we can call on him and he will deliver us from our affliction. That because God is our sustainer, we may call on him and he will deliver us from our affliction. As I mentioned, Psalm chapter 3 is a beautiful psalm. It's beautiful because we can see ourselves in that psalm. David is a type of Christ. He's an example of Christ. And because of that, we can see the life of Christ in this psalm. And I encourage you, as we break down each of these verses, to look for the parallels between Christ's life and David's life, between David's affliction and between Christ's affliction. There are many different types of psalms in the book of Psalms of 150 chapters. There are wisdom psalms, there are didactic psalms, there are psalms of thanksgiving, and there are praise psalms, and there are also lament psalms. This is a psalm of lament. This is a psalm of despair, a psalm of affliction, and the psalmist makes that clear. As I mentioned, this is a psalm of David, a psalm that was written during his flight from Absalom, his son. This psalm is often referred to by many expositors as a mourning psalm. If you look in your scripture, you can analyze Psalm chapter 3 and Psalm chapter 4. At the end of Psalm chapter 4 in verse 8, we can see the psalmist saying, "In peace I both lie down and sleep, for you, O Lord, make me dwell in safety." And we can see in Psalm chapter 4, a psalm of 8 verses, that the psalmist lies down in sleep, that he is comforted on his bed before he lays and closes his eyes in slumber, that he recognizes that the Lord sustains him. In Psalm chapter 3, verse 5, we see the psalmist saying, "I lay down and slept, and I awoke again, for the Lord sustained me." I mean, so we can see the psalmist waking up in the morning, recognizing that the Lord sustained him. And we can see both of these psalms. One is Psalm chapter 3 is of 8 verses, and Psalm chapter 4 is of 8 verses. So they can be used to be analyzed together. They are paired together. And we'll look forward to looking into Psalm chapter 4 and the truths that contains in a future sermon. We're looking at Psalm chapter 3 right now. We can recognize this, that it is a mourning hymn, looking forward. And I encourage you in your personal devotions to be reading Psalm chapter 3 in the morning, to be reading Psalm chapter 4 at night, and to be looking and to be gaining truths from these passages. As I mentioned, this psalm, Psalm chapter 3, is a psalm of David when he's fleeing from his son Absalom. To create better context, this story we read is found in 2 Samuel chapter 15. And you can feel free to turn there, 2 Samuel chapter 15, And this tells the story of David's wicked son Absalom, and of the affliction that David experienced. We won't read through the entire story because it's a story that really transpires over numerous chapters, approximately chapter 14 through chapter 18. But I think we could look at just a few verses in 2 Samuel chapter 15 to provide context for this psalm. Beginning with verse 1 says, "And after this Absalom got himself a chariot and 50 horsemen and 50 men to run before him. And Absalom used to rise early and stand beside the way of the gate. And when any man had a dispute to come before the king for judgment, Absalom would call to him and say, 'From what city are you?' And then he said, 'Your servant is of such and such a tribe in Israel.' Absalom would say to him, 'See, your claims are good and right, but there is no man designated by the king to hear you.' Then Absalom would say, 'Oh, that I were judge in the land. Then every man with a dispute or cause might come to me, and I would give him justice.' And whenever a man came near to pay homage to him, he would put out his hand and hold of him and kiss him. Thus Absalom did to all of Israel who came to the king for judgment. So Absalom stole the hearts of the men of Israel." This speaks of Absalom. He was a clever man. He was a wicked man. Often sin is not a passive occurrence, but is the result of distinct plotting. We can see that in chapter 2 of Psalms. It says that the peoples and the nations and the kings, they plot in vain. It speaks of meditation, of a distinct desire of intellect that's being used. And so we see Absalom plotting against his father. And it's truly a wicked and a sad thing. Another important consideration as we look in 2 Samuel chapter 15 in these verses, we can see Absalom doing something very, very strange. He creates this ruse. He creates this example. He says, if I were king, I would render better justice, better love, better mercy. I would be good. So in a way, he's disguising his wickedness as righteousness. And how often, for application, do we do the same thing? We disguise our wickedness as righteousness, and we justify it in our heart by saying, well, it really is a good thing that I'm doing. We recognize what we're doing is sinful, but all of a sudden we justify it to become a point that Absalom in his heart probably feels that he's left with no other option. In fact, it's a good thing that he overthrows his father because he would render better justice. This is a lie, a great lie. And as we read in 2 Samuel chapter 6, or chapter 15, verse 6, says, "Absalom stole the hearts of the men of Israel." And it's truly a sad thing. So what happened? What resulted? To summarize the story, Absalom did overthrow the king for a period of time. David, because of the shock in which this occurred and the utter suddenness of this, he fled. He had no result but to flee. He fled over the Kidron Valley. He fled into in and through Gethsemane, into the Mount of Olives, and into the desert. He fled in hiding. The reason he fled is he came out of an unexpected nature. So what happened is David was in hiding, and David prayed to the Lord for deliverance. The Lord granted him deliverance, and Absalom listened to very ungodly counsel, and he delayed. He delayed by listening to this ungodly counsel, and God rendered David a victory in eventually killing his son, slaughtering his son. And the loss was great during that battle. 20,000 men died. But the Lord reestablished David's reign. David, during this period, was afflicted with grief. And that's important to keep into consideration. This is a terrible, terrible, terrible situation for David. Because not only are men rising up against him and afflicting him, his very son is afflicting him. And how great that grief is when your own family turns your back on you. And that is the context that we take when we arrive to Psalm chapter 3. In verses 1 through 8, much like Psalm chapter 2, this psalm can be broken down into four parts, roughly four parts, of two verses each. In verses 1 and 2, David makes his complaint known to God concerning his adversaries. In verses 3 and 4, David declares his confidence in God. In verses 5 and 6, David's trust is followed by action. And in verses 7 and 8, David looks onward, calling to the Lord for future strength. So in verses 1 and 2, David makes his complaint known to God concerning his adversaries. In verses 3 and 4, David declares his confidence in God. In verses 5 and 6, David's trust is followed by action. And in verses 7 and 8, David looks onward, calling to the Lord for future strength. So that is what we will look at as we address this psalm. We will follow that similar pattern and those four parts. We'll group these into two verses each. Verses 1 and 2. O Lord, how many are my foes? Many are rising against me. Many are saying of my soul, there is no salvation for him in God. Who are these foes? These foes, as we read about in 2 Samuel, these foes are his son. There are many rising up against him. Not only is it his son that is conspiring against him, but it is the men of Israel. It is his subjects. They have turned their hearts from David as their leader to following his wicked son. David recognizes that many are rising up against him, a group of increasing numbers. Even his closest friends and even his family member has turned against him and has done wickedness in his sight. This experience is very similar to Christ's experience. We see David saying that many of his foes are rising against him, and so Christ experienced the same affliction. For, in fact, the whole world conspired against Christ and against the anointed. In verse 2, we see what these men are saying. What are these men saying? They are saying, there is no salvation for him in God. This is a terrible curse. This is a terrible lie. Many are saying of my soul, there is no salvation for him in God. Spurgeon notes that it's the most bitter of all afflictions to be led to fear that there is no help in God. You can imagine an affliction that you have experienced. And maybe it was such a small affliction that you did not think that there was no help for you in God. But you can imagine, as you look back on history, of experiences that people would have had when they would question if there was any help for them in God. Personally, I think of many applications and thinking of war, world war, men who are sitting in trenches, who are up to their hips in mud and waste and are cold and have fever and are sick. And they're sitting there virtually waiting to die. And they ask the question, and they question, they say, there's no salvation, there's no help for him in God. It is truly a bitter affliction to think that there is no help for him in God. And the foes of David, of the anointed, they do not waste breath. They make the affliction, they make the grossest statement imaginable. They say, there is no salvation for you in God. And what is the basis for suggesting such a thing? Surely David was not a righteous man. And David was cursed by Shimei. Shemaiah in 2 Samuel, chapter 16 or 17, Shemaiah curses David. He calls David a bloodthirsty man, a man of blood, a man of wickedness. He says, God has brought this destruction on you. Shemaiah is the person who is saying, there is no salvation for you in God. What is David's response? What is the basis for this? David is not a man of righteousness. As I mentioned, he is a man of blood. He murdered Uriah. He committed adultery with Bathsheba. He is not a righteous man, but he is a wicked man who is dependent upon a foreign righteousness. And as we look into the next verses, we will see David's response. But before we do that, it's important to address two things. The first is the term Selah. Selah is a term that's used three times in this chapter. The exact meaning of this term is uncertain, but it occurs 71 times in the book of Psalms. The NIV, I don't believe the NIV uses the term Selah at the end of its in this translation, but it's a very historical application. It's in the King James Version, many other translations, the New American Standard Bible. It's in that translation. It's a pretty continual translation. And the term Selah, we're unsure exactly what it means, but we do know that it's a musical direction. Remember, this is a psalm, so this would be sung. And the term Selah implies a new section, or it implies a change of pitch, so a key change, if you will, an increased modulation. It means an increase in sound or a change in pitch. At the very least, Selah symbolizes the aspect of a higher focus on what has been said. So when we're confronted with this word, we should pause and meditate on what has been said. At the very least, Selah means stop and listen. And so we come to the end of verse 2, and we see the word Selah, and we contemplate the utter despair and affliction that would be incurred when one is faced with the apparent reality that there is no salvation for him in God. Again, we see the application, and we look forward to Christ, for David experienced this affliction, but so did Christ. Christ hung on the cross and asked the question, my God, why have you forsaken me? He too experienced the apparent reality that there was no salvation for him in God as he bore the sins of his elect on the cross. And it was truly a horrendous thing, because while David deserved the fact that no salvation would be given to him, Christ did not deserve that, for he lived a life of perfection. So let us pause as we contemplate the apparent reality and the utter affliction that would be incurred for no salvation in God. In verses 3 and 4, David declares his confidence in God. How does David respond to this curse? How does he respond when his adversaries say, there is no salvation for you in God? How does he respond when Shemaiah curses him and says, you man of blood, you worker of lawlessness, you are a wicked man? How does he respond? In verses 3 and 4, we see David say, but you, O Lord, are a shield about me, my glory, and the lifter of my head. I cried aloud to the Lord, and he answered me from his holy hill. You see, David does not rest in the curses of Shemaiah. He does not despond in his sinful past. Rather, he rests in the promises of God. And so should we. We should not rest or despond in our sinful past, but we should rest in the promises of God. This verse 3 and 4 gives really untold example into the life of David. This response is extremely valid. It is for utter application that we should have. David declares his confidence in God. Imagine David. He's the king over a great country, and he leaves in fear for his life. He flees from his city in Jerusalem and begins this terrible journey. He's despondent. He's leaving in weeping, in fear, and in sadness, for his son has afflicted him. But what is his response? He says, you are my glory. You are the lifter of my head. You see, David had the correct perspective. He recognized that his true wealth was not in the kingdom. His true wealth was not in his gold or in his many subjects or in his beautiful empire. His true wealth was in God. His security and satisfaction was not from an earthly perspective, but it was from a divine perspective. And so we should have that perspective. Our security should not be from an earthly perspective, but it should be from a heavenly perspective. Are we basing our understanding of life? Are we saying that life is good and great because we have an earthly perspective, or because God is our glory and our shield? The Westminster Confession aptly notes, when asked the question, what is man's chief end? What is man's primary purpose? And the answer is, man's chief end, his primary purpose, is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. David believed this. He believed that his purpose was to glorify God. He said his glory is not in horsemen. His glory is not in the riches of an empire. His glory is in God. He recognizes that God is his shield. This is a reference to military, a military aspect. We see this throughout the psalm. In verse 1, we see David saying, "How many are my foes?" This speaks to a military aspect. In verses 3, he refers to God as his shield, a military aspect. In verse 6, we see that thousands of people have set themselves all around. This would symbolize a battle. And we see in verse 7, he says the words, "Arise, O Lord." This is a call to battle. This would be the Hebrew way of referring to a call to battle. Before they would go out, they would say, "Arise, O Lord." And in that idea, in continuation of verse 7, we see that he says he'll strike the enemies on his cheek. So this is a very military aspect to this psalm. And that's, of course, very comparable to chapter 15, 16, and 17, as David goes to battle against his son to restore his kingdom. The aspects, I think it's important to note, these aspects that we can see within this psalm are not explicitly describing David's experiences. For instance, he does not explicitly list Shemaiah in this psalm. He does not list Absalom and say, "Absalom is afflicting me." He talks about foes. He talks about his adversaries. The reason for this, obviously, is that for many generations, we can use this as an application. He doesn't go into such explicit nature so that it applies to many situations, that we can all read this and we can all think of the foes that we have. They may be foes who are actual people in real circumstances, or they can be the vices that we have, the sin that is in our life, these foes. And so we should apply those to our life. Another important consideration is that David cried aloud to the Lord, and he answered him from his holy hill. Verse 4. David left the city of promise. He left Jerusalem. But yet God answered him from a city that would never fade, a city that would never be afflicted. God answered him from his holy hill. So David leaves Jerusalem, but God answers him from Zion and answers his prayer. I think it's important to note, if you can see the irony in the situation, David is leaving because his son is rebelling against him. God answers him from a city where his son would never rebel, but indeed would yield perfect righteousness. Again, we see the term Selah used at the end of verse 4. And so we should pause and contemplate the deliverance of the Lord. For he is a good God who does answer his children in the time of their affliction. God is righteous and he loves his children. God is our shield. He is our glory and the lifter of our head. The phrase "the lifter of our head" is important for us to consider. For although we live lives of humility, lives with heads turned down, God is the lifter of our head. Imagine the story in the New Testament we read of the two men who went to pray. One looks to heaven and prays and says, I can go to God, I can pray to God, and I pray and I thank God that I'm not like this man beside me. He prays and says, I am a good man, I am a righteous man, of my own accord. But the other man doesn't even look to heaven. He keeps his head looking down, and he has the correct perspective. We can see that God honors those who have humility. God is the lifter of our head. Let us pause and contemplate this concept, for it is true. God is our glory. He is our shield. He is the lifter of our head, and he answers us in our time of need. We move on to verse 5 and 6. David, in verses 1 through 4, expresses his affliction, makes his affliction known to God, and in verses 3 and 4, sees the Lord answer his affliction. But in verses 5 and 6, we see a very important consideration, a very important aspect to the life of the godly man. You see, not only does he make his prayers and petitions known before the Lord, not only does he look for the Lord to respond and see the Lord's fulfillment, but then he acts upon what the Lord has done. He trusts in the Lord. This is not a trust with mere lips or words. This is a trust of action. And how does David express this? In verses 5 and 6, David says, "I lay down and slept. I woke again, for the Lord sustained me." In verse 6, he says, "I will not be afraid of many thousands of people who have set themselves against me all around." David is trusting in the Lord, and that trust takes action. The action is that he can sleep. He can sleep because he's not anxious for anything. Although he's in a time of terrible affliction, of danger, he recognizes that it is the Lord who sustains him. And so he lays down and sleeps. This is a picture of trust, a picture of the godly man. And so we too should not be afflicted by other things, because if we trust in the Lord, he will calm our fears. He provides for us. He cares for us. And we may sleep in safety because he is a God of deliverance. God is our sustenance. We can see very explicitly, much like verse 3, in verse 5, David recognizes the truth of the situation. David does not say, "I awoke again, for my mighty men sustained me." He does not say, "I woke again, for I hid in a great place." He does not say, "I woke again because I was smart." He says, "I woke again because the Lord sustained me." This is true. He recognizes that it's not his own intellect that made him secure, but it is the Lord that sustained him. And so he sustains our every breath. And the result of that sustenance is that David can, in verse 6, say, "I will not be afraid of many thousands of people who have set themselves against me all around." This trust takes action to the point that he can confront many thousands of people. He does not underestimate his foe, but recognizes that there are many thousands against him. But he recognizes also that God is on his side. And this is an important consideration that we should have. If God is on our side, who should we be afraid of? The answer is no one. This is a truth. He is our rock in time of need. We sang of the hymn, "Rock of Ages, cleft for me." David recognized that God was his rock, that he could hide within that rock and be safe during his period of affliction. It's a truly sad thing to experience trials. It's a thing that's very hesitant for us to say, that trials are good. But we see in James, in the book of James, James says, "Count it all joy when you meet trials of various kinds, for you know the testing of your faith produces steadfastness, produces perseverance." How can we count a trial all joy? How can we look to a trial and say trials are good? We can say that trials are good from this perspective, from looking at Psalm chapter 3. Trials are good because trials help us realize where our true affection lies. Trials help us recognize where our true affection lies. David was confronted with this. This trial confronted David. And he had to realize, where did his affection lie? Was it in his son? Was it in his strength? Was it in his kingdom? Was it in his many horsemen? Was it in all of the people who loved him as a king? Or was his affection for the Lord? Was his sustenance from the Lord? Was his deliverance from the Lord? We sang also this morning of a hymn written by John Newton. And John Newton said, though troubles assail us and dangers affright, though friends all fail us and foes unite, yet one thing secures us, whatever betide, the promise assures us, the Lord will provide. Though troubles will fail us, and though troubles assail us, and though friends will fail us, and though foes unite, it seems to me that John Newton would have been looking at Psalm chapter 3. When he's looking at this idea that friends assail us, that even our closest who love us assail us. But he recognizes that the Lord will provide. And that is a very important consideration for the life of the godly man. It's the consideration of providence. God gives us our every breath, and it's to him that we owe our lives. And we should not be afraid of many thousands of men who set themselves all around, for God is good, and all that he does is good. As I mentioned before, David's hope and his trust led to action. And so we should have our behavior, our trust, and it should lead us to action. Recognizing that we don't have any strength within, but we look to Christ. It is truly, as we again look back at verses 1 and 2 talk about how these foes are rising against me. Many are saying of his soul, there is no salvation for him in God. But yet then in verse 5, David lays down and sleeps, and he wakes again, for the Lord sustains him. He recognizes where his true fulfillment is. It's important to also draw the parallel between David and the life of Christ. David experiences a very bitter affliction, for his very friends and family have betrayed him. And so Christ experienced the same affliction. Even closest to him, Peter denied even knowing of the Lord, and they scattered when he was in his time of affliction. They did not stand by his side. And Christ had to bear that affliction alone. We read that he went to the garden and he prayed. This was not an easy prayer, but it was a prayer of much consideration. We read that he sweat drops of blood. Such an intense focus as he bared this burden. And he bared this burden alone. In verses 5 and 6, at the end, we do not see a Selah. Nonetheless, we should contemplate what it would be like for Christ to bear this burden alone. And yet we can see the fulfillment that the Lord did sustain Christ, just as he sustained David. And through Christ, we will not be afraid of many thousands of people who have set themselves all around, because Christ is our deliverance. In verses 7 and 8, David has another important consideration for the life of the godly man. He looks forward. He looks to the future. He looks onward, calling to the Lord for future strength. David is a godly man by the provision of the Lord. And so we should look to the Lord and calling to the future for his strength. Verses 7 and 8. Arise, O Lord, save me, O my God, for you strike all my enemies on the cheek. You break the teeth of the wicked. Salvation belongs to the Lord. Your blessings be on your people. It's important for us to look at the second part of verse 7. For you shall strike all my enemies on the cheek. This is a cruel blow. This is a painful blow. The human face is the most sensitive aspect of the whole body. And certainly the mouth is very sensitive. The mouth contains the tongue and the lips. the cheek is sensitive. And we see God dealing a very painful blow to the wicked. It's also important for us to realize that in the ancient world, a blow to the face could yield deadly, very, very harmful results. Other translations refer to breaking the cheek, breaking the bone, breaking the jaw, crushing the teeth. In the ancient world, they did not have orthodontists, people who could reset the jaw to perfect functioning. They didn't have people who could just fix teeth perfectly. But if someone's mouth was severed, if his teeth were crushed, if his jaw was broken, he would die. Not die instantly, but he would die from the pain of starvation because he couldn't eat, for his very jaw was broken. This is a deadly blow, a painful blow. And we see the very distinct correlation between verses 7 in chapter 3 and chapter 2. In chapter 2, verse 9, David says, "You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel." And in verse 12, David says, "Kiss the son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way, for his wrath is quickly kindled." God will not deal lightly with his enemies, but will crush them on their head, on their face, break them, and deal them a very distinct and painful blow. At the end of verse 7, we see the reference to the wicked. The term wicked is the Hebrew word transliterated as reshaim. Reshaim is the same word that is used in chapter 1. In chapter 1, we read of the path of the righteous and the path of the wicked. In verse 6, we see in verse 6 of chapter 1, we see the Lord saying, "For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish." That way of the wicked is the same phrase that's used in chapter 3, breaking the teeth of the wicked. They will not perish of their own accord. God will make them perish. This is an active involvement, and it should cause us to be afraid, to be scared, because God is a God of deliverance. He is a God of sustenance, but he is also a God of wrath, who does not deal lightly with the threat of his anointed. And when we contemplate the aspect of the anointed, we can see another correlation looking back at Psalm chapter 2. In Psalm chapter 2, the Lord says, "I will establish my king on my holy hill, on Zion, my holy hill. The nations plot in vain. The people set themselves against the Lord, yet the Lord establishes his king." And in verse 7, we can see that. The Lord is fighting for his anointed. The Lord loves his anointed. The Lord cares for his anointed. The Lord breaks the teeth of the wicked and makes the righteous triumph. In verse 8, we see the culmination of the psalm. Verse 8 says, "Salvation belongs to the Lord. Your blessing be on your people." It's interesting to contrast the two verses. Verse 7 speaks of wrath, while verse 8 speaks of salvation. Verse 7 speaks of affliction for the wicked, but verse 8 speaks of salvation for the righteous. As we look at verses 7 and 8, we have to ask the question, who are we? Are we friend or are we foe? Are we in the path of the righteous or are we on the path of the wicked? Scripture makes it very clear. If we're on the path of the wicked, we will be dealt a very painful blow. We will be dealt the card of eternal damnation. But if we're on the path of the righteous, we will be given eternal salvation. God is a God of wrath, but he is also a God of deliverance. He is a God of salvation. He hears our prayers. He hears our calls for mercy. And he desires to save the ungodly and deliver them from their wickedness and draw them into his kingdom. And with that, we see the conclusion of this psalm. And it's concluded with a Selah. A Selah really focusing on what has this entire psalm said, and then concluding with the phrase, your blessing be on your people. Salvation belongs to the Lord. He's saying, although God will crush the wicked, he will bring blessing on his people. And that is a cause for us to have further contemplation. For God is a God who is good. In verse 7, we see that he will strike all his enemies on his cheek. This aspect can be paralleled to Genesis chapter 3 as we look at God promising that he will crush the head of the serpent and he will deliver forth a man who will do so. That man is Christ. Christ has crushed the head of the serpent. He has crushed the teeth of the wicked and delivered salvation to the Lord. Verse 8 is a very important verse. It's a verse that contains the sum and substance of Calvinistic doctrine. As Charles Spurgeon suggested, that if you search Scripture through, you must read of this verse and with a candid mind be persuaded that the doctrine of salvation by grace alone is the great doctrine of the Word of God. In this phrase, salvation belongs to the Lord, we see that it is true. Salvation does belong to the Lord. Those who do not believe in this thought say, salvation belongs to the free will of man, or if not man's merit, yet at least to man's will. But we hold and teach that salvation from first to last, in every aspect, belongs to the Most High God. It is God that chooses people. It is God that calls him by his grace. It is God that quickens them by his Spirit. You see, it's not of either man nor of him who willeth, but of God who shows mercy. May we learn this truth. May we live in this truth, because it is God who shows salvation. God holds the keys to salvation, and he gives salvation freely to those who ask. Salvation is a gift, and we must call upon the Lord for salvation, lest we be broken by our own wickedness. It's also important to recognize the final aspect of verse 8, that God's blessing is on his people. God's blessing is not on the Hittites. God's blessing is not on the Canaanites. God's blessing is not on Absalom. God's blessing is on his people. God's blessing is on his anointed. And so we conclude this psalm with that phrase, God's, your blessing be on your people. Spurgeon notes that this blessing is divine love. It's discriminating, distinguishing, eternal, infinite, immutable love. Love that should give us constant adoration. So let us pause and consider our own salvation as we recognize that we are unworthy to enter as a guest, yet by Christ's own free gift, we are joined to merit to enjoy the blessing of the people of God. If we look at verse 8, the word salvation or deliverance is the word transliterated as Yeshua. It literally means Yeshua belongs to the Lord, which means Yeshua is salvation or deliverance. To deliver is for the Lord, belongs to the Lord. Of course, when we look at the word Yeshua, we're reminded of Christ. Christ Jesus is the word Yeshua. And transliterated, when we look at Christ, they refer to his name as Yeshua. And that is true. Jesus is with the Lord, belongs to the Lord. Salvation belongs to the Lord. Deliverance belongs to the Lord. And God's blessing through Christ is on us. And so we conclude this psalm with that thought. As we pause to meditate on what has been said, are we friend or are we foe? For the Lord loves his people. As we've seen through this psalm, the Lord delivers his people. Just as the Lord delivers David, so he delivers you. He sustains you in every aspect of your walk. Whether you lie down or whether you sleep or whether you wake, the Lord sustains you. If you have not trusted in him, then you are in a terrible place, for the outcome is very bleak for the wicked. And so I ask you to come before it's too late, to come while the gates are open, to confess of your sins, and to repent. If you have trusted in Christ, then ponder the security in which you have had the privilege to dwell. This is not errant security. This is not accidental security. This is intentional security. This is eternal security. As David proclaims throughout this psalm, we need a divine deliverer. Deliverance is not from man. Deliverance is from God. There is safety in the arms of Jesus. There is safety in the arms of Jesus. And may we live with that assurance. May we rest in that assurance, for our only hope is in Christ. May our hearts join as one as we sing, "Come, ye disconsolate, where'er ye languish, come to the mercy seat, fervently kneel. Here bring your wounded hearts, here tell your anguish, for earth has no sorrow that heaven cannot heal." Let's pray. Oh, Father, we thank you for the goodness which you have given to us in Christ. We thank you for your deliverance out of the kingdom of darkness into your kingdom of light. You've transferred us from that kingdom by the righteousness of your Son. And you have decked us with jewels of righteousness, jewels of holiness. Father, you have washed away our sin and drawn us to you. Father, we at one time could say there is no help for us in God, but by your righteousness, you've drawn us to you. And now we may say, assuredly, there is help for us in you. Father, you are our salvation. You are our glory. You are our shield. You are the lifter of our head. When we are confronted with trials and tribulations, when we are confronted with anguish, when we are sad, when we are lonely, Father, when we need comforting, may we come to you. May we not look to other men or the fallacy in their words. Rather, let us look for truth in your word. For Father, you are our deliverance. Salvation belongs to you, O Lord. May you bless us according to your goodness as you remember your covenant eternally. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.